Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Matthew 11. We had completed the first 11 verses of this chapter, and we're ready to start looking at verse 12. Hopefully we can finish the chapter this morning and get on with the next chapter. Matthew 11, starting at verse 12. We perhaps should start in with verse 10 just to get some of the connections here. Christ, of course, is talking about John the Baptist. This is not a eulogy. This is merely a statement about John. I think a eulogy is a different item. I think we should separate the concepts in our minds. Verse 11 of Matthew 11. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater, and in context, prophet, I believe, is the term, than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. That is, when at the time when God sets up the kingdom on earth, the least person in that kingdom will have a position and will have, what would we say, spiritual pleasure or pleasure greater than that which John ever enjoyed in his ministry. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if ye will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And in these few verses, we have two problems. Problems that have bothered a lot of folks. And yet, they're very easy to answer. They're very easy to deal with. They're still problems that bother a lot of people. Verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. What in the world does that mean? The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. Now, there's no question, of course, that some folks would relate this to persecution. They'd say, well, from the beginning of time, those who were living for the Lord were persecuted. Now, whether or not that's what this verse teaches, that is a true statement. It is a true statement that in whatever era you look, those who were living for God would suffer persecution. Now, the laws of our land may force people to not clobber us physically, but they'll do everything else they can do to us today. If you stand up for the truth of God, do not expect to escape persecution. This is one of the mistakes some young people make when they come to the university. They think it's going to be an easy life as a Christian. That's not true. I'm perfectly willing for people to call the Christian life a bed of roses if they'll remember there are many thorns in a rose bed. And a lot of Christians, when they think of a bed of roses, they only see the flowers and they forget about the thorns. There is certainly a persecution factor when one stands up for the truth of God. The unbeliever doesn't like what we say. And it's become even common in our day for people to accept as normal blasphemy against our God. And I don't like to tolerate it. Maybe you think differently than I do on that. It's one thing for a person to tell me that they disagree with me. That I can tolerate. But I don't tolerate blasphemy. When somebody tells me, when somebody starts making fun of God, I believe we ought to say, that's blasphemy, and cut it off. Now, you may differ with me on that, but I don't like to tolerate that kind of thing. And that kind of thing is going on more and more and more. Men no longer say in kind terms, I disagree with you, or I find the Bible not inspired, or something like that. They simply say, well, God goofed. And that's a blasphemous expression. And I don't think we should tolerate it. That is, put up with it. There's no reason the conversation should continue when blasphemy begins. And persecution will be suffered by all those who stand for the truth of God. But I don't believe that's the meaning here, nevertheless. While that is a true doctrine, and we have many passages of Scripture that teach that, they that live godly shall suffer persecution is still the statement of God. I don't believe that's the statement here. Look with me for a moment at Luke 16:16, where the same word occurs. These are the only two times it occurs. Luke 16:16. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presseth into it. That's the thought that we have in Matthew 11 and verse 12, though the translators didn't bring it out. The thought is not, as it's translated, that the kingdom of heaven has violent persecution. Now that's the way the translation seems to read. But it's rather the thought that we have in Luke 16:16, that men enter it by force. That's the thought of the Greek. The thought of the Greek is the kingdom of heaven is entered forcefully. And then the last part of it, the violent take it by force. It's talking here not so much about the violence that comes upon us because we believe, by the unregenerate, and sometimes even by Christians who don't have enough gumption to stand for anything. It's talking here about the way in which a man is saved. Now, once you put it that way, people say, but that isn't true. Some people are barely saved. You know, there are a lot of people that think that. They think the thought is, in their minds, that some people give a little thought to trusting the Lord, then turn it down, then others give more thought, and some people get almost saved, and then some people get barely saved, and then some people get a little bit better saved, and all this. And this is really the way most people picture salvation. They look at King Agrippa's words where he says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And then they write a song, almost persuaded. Now, does the Scripture teach that King Agrippa was almost persuaded to be saved? No, it does not. The songwriter was wrong. There's no such thing as a man almost persuaded unless that man is fully persuaded. The notion that he's almost persuaded but not quite persuaded is simply contrary to the Word of God. And I'll go show you some verses to prove this. Men are either violently saved or violently lost. And that's the thought that we have in Matthew 11 and verse 12. What Agrippa is saying to Paul is, Paul, you're supposed to be defending your life, and now I think you're trying to convert me. You're almost in the position now of preaching a sermon to me, and that's not what you're here for. That's really what he was saying. If you look in context, that's what it's talking about. There's no such thought as people being almost saved, but not quite. And I think it's because of this particular kind of doctrine that people rebel against the doctrine of an eternal hell. Because they don't think it's just for God to put a man in an eternal hell when he was almost saved. And it's true, you know, our own notion of justice rebels against the thought that if some are almost saved and some are barely saved, that their eternal destiny should be as different as heaven and conscious suffering. And if that were the picture, I think I could understand the attitudes of some folks. But that isn't the picture. Look with me at Romans 3. We've looked at verses like this, but we will look at them time and time again, because they are very, very important. A very good friend, in times past at least, I haven't been in contact with him for some time, but he has come to doubt the eternal conscious suffering of the damned. And I know what got him into this kind of trouble. He's never been willing to accept the doctrines of total depravity and sovereign election. And he's always thought in terms of people being almost saved and barely saved. And I'm convinced that a person is in very serious difficulty when they start thinking of almost persuaded and barely persuaded. I don't believe in singing that song, and I don't think I could bring myself to join in the singing of that song. It's wrong. Men are not almost persuaded. What does it say in Romans 3 and verse 10? As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You say, okay, I agree with that. All men are sinners. There is none that understandeth. Now we start getting into the problems. There is none that seeketh after God. There is no such thing as a man that seeks after God with all his heart in and of his own sinful nature. men do not do that. Now we'll look in a few minutes at what it is that causes some men to seek after God. But it is never their own disposition to do so. They are all gone out of the way. There's none of them in the way. They're not almost persuaded. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Let us in our minds and hearts settle once and for all the fact that man's heart is so depraved that of himself he will never seek God. And just put a period there, because that's where God puts the period. We have verse after verse after verse like this. The doctrine of the depravity of the human heart is one of the most unpopular doctrines ever presented in the Word of God. It is one of those doctrines that testifies to the inspiration of the Bible, for it sets the Scriptures apart from all other books that have ever been written. Men hate this doctrine. And modern psychology assures us that all men are basically good, which is the absolute opposite of God's teaching that men are basically evil. The evil that they do does not come from society. Society may cultivate it, but the evil that they do comes from within them. Society cannot generate the evil that is in the human heart. It can only cultivate it. And it does a very good job of that these days. The Scripture teaching is, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9, and many, many other verses. Well, then what is it? Well, turn with me to Acts 13. I don't believe that you can understand Matthew 11 and 12 unless you understand a bit of the sovereignty of God in salvation. Acts 13:48. Paul had just preached, and it says, and when the Gentiles, Acts 13:48, heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Salvation begins with God. And God does indeed choose certain ones to be saved. And He moves in their hearts and He causes them to be saved. He never causes anyone to be almost saved. He either leaves them in the disposition of their heart, which is desperately wicked, or He causes them to be saved. And when He causes them to be saved, they're saved all the way and at once, and that's violent. And that's the thought of Matthew 11, verse 12. Look at John 6. John 6. So many verses here on this. But let's look at verse 44. No man is able, no man can, no man is able to come to me except the Father who hath sent me drag him. And I will raise him up at the last day. Unless the Father drags him, he cannot be saved. Well, that's the thought of this word draw. It's not the thought at all of us trying to appeal to a man's heart and mind by natural means. It's simply a matter of us presenting the Word of God, and the Spirit of God, if He is going to do a work of grace, will do it in the heart. And you and I cannot predict when the Spirit will move in this one or in that one. Look at John 1, verse 12. How many times people quote verse 12, and that's all right, but they don't quote verse 13. And some of them, I'm afraid, don't believe verse 13. And that's the headache. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the children of God, even to them that believe on His name. Who were born, not of blood, I think most every believer agrees to that, nor of the will of the flesh, interpreting flesh to mean old nature, most every believer would agree to that, nor of the will of man, but of God. And that's where Christians start to disagree on this doctrine. It is God's will who causes some to come to Him and who allows others to go their merry way. And man's merry way is always against God. It is universally against God. It is not that God keeps some men from trusting in Christ. Not at all. Men of their own nature do that. Men of their own nature will not trust in Christ. They will not enter into God's truth. They are absolutely opposed to that which God says. That's why Romans 8 tells us that the natural man is at enmity with God. There's no such thing as an unregenerate man who's a friend of God. There's no such thing as an unregenerate man who likes the God of the Bible. He may like a God of his own creation, but he does not like the God of the Bible. He concocts a God that he likes. But the God of the Bible he hates, because the Bible tells us he hates him. And we as Christians have to either decide the Bible is right or that the Bible is wrong. And the Bible teaches us that man by nature hates God. Now let's look at Romans 8. And then we'll go back to Matthew. Because we could spend literally weeks, and have at times, on the subject of the absolute and total depravity of man and the complete and unconditional sovereignty of God in salvation. Romans 8:28. Well, really it starts with verse 29, but we can start with verse 28. And we know that God works all things for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And everything has to start with His purpose. Don't ever start it anywhere else. For whom He did foreknow, and we could prove from Scripture that when God foreknows a man, it has to do with a love relationship. Matthew 7 makes this clear. Christ says to certain ones, "Depart from me, I never knew you." For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Now, how many of those whom He calls get saved? Well, some people think that only a few of those whom He calls get saved. And they quote out of context that verse, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Haven't you ever heard that verse quoted? That has nothing to do with the teaching of Romans 8. That's a different question completely, a different notion on called. In Romans 8 it says, "Whom He called, them He also justified." Not one of them gets lost. All of those whom God calls get justified. "And whom He justified, them He also glorified." Now, is there any such notion of a man being barely saved or almost saved that can fit in with Romans 8, 28 through 30? Either a man is taken by God and called, justified, and even promised glorification, or he isn't even called. It's either all the way or none of the way, so far as salvation is concerned, once the Spirit of God decides to do His work of grace. The Spirit of God carries that man all the way. Or the Spirit of God allows that man to go his merry way, and his merry way is always against God. My, how the human heart rebels against this. I haven't quite been able to figure out why Christians' hearts rebel against this, but I know they do. And it's been the experience in every generation. I can understand why the unregenerate doesn't like these kind of verses, because it tells him just how bad he really is. It tells him he's so bad he doesn't want God. Boy, that makes him mad. John 6 tells us that when Christ spoke these things, many of these people that have been following Him all over the countryside left Him and didn't want to listen to Him anymore. And that's the way it is with a lot of unbelievers. You start saying these things, and many unbelievers say, "Boy, if that's the kind of thing you teach, I don't want to have anything to do with you." This is completely contrary to any sort of doctrine the World Council or any other council would have us teach. But that's what Matthew 11 and verse 12 is talking about. That those who enter God's truth, be it in Matthew or today — we're in two different dispensations, but we're in similar workings of God. Always enter it clearly and strongly. If someone makes a profession of faith and there's no evidence of it, you have an obligation to put a question mark next to it, because no one is barely saved. There are those who are saved yet just as if they've been through a fire, according to 1 Corinthians 3. But that's different than being barely saved, as a careful reading of the Corinthian letter will show. Now we come on. That's problem number one in these few verses. Then we come to verse 14. I don't know if you know it or not, but there are certain folks who believe that in verses such as this, the Bible teaches the doctrine of reincarnation. I don't know if you've ever read their teachings, but this is the teaching of some people. I didn't say believers now, but this is the attitude of, I believe the Rosicrucians do this, I believe the Unity School of Religion does this, and other groups that have a touch of Hinduism in them would teach us that what Christ is saying here is that Elijah died and was reborn as John. Haven't you ever heard that? If you read very much from skeptics, you'll sooner or later hear that. Let's see what it says. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah who was to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, what is this a reference to? Well, turn with me back to Malachi 4, and let's see what it says. Malachi 4. Verse 4. I want to link together for you verses 4 and 5, though I know they're not linked at all in most of our Bibles where they're small headings at all. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. That makes it a little easier to find than some of the other of the minor prophets. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and ordinances. Behold, I will send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So he says here that he will send Elijah the prophet. There's another interesting connection of Moses and Elijah. Turn with me to Matthew 17. Those who teach an unconscious state between death and resurrection would have to explain these few verses. Matthew 17, verses 1 to 4. This is the place where Christ takes some of the disciples, some of the 12, into a high mountain privately. And verse 2 says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine like the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. Must have been a fantastic sight, wasn't it? A glimpse of his glory. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Moses and Elijah stand out very interestingly on the Old Testament. There are only three people in all of history, so far as the Scripture is concerned, that had 40-day fasts. You know who they are? Moses, Elijah, and Christ. Moses, Elijah, and Christ. And in every single case, the reason for the 40-day fast had something to do with the hand of God against the nation of Israel. They stood as three great intercessors on behalf of Israel. So they were told in Malachi 4 that Elijah would come. Now some believe that all this means is that someone would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. I'm not so sure that that's correct. It's not clear to me at all in Malachi 4:5 that it merely means someone coming in the power of Elijah. It would indicate that Elijah is really coming, as I read it. And so, those who believe that the Scripture supports the notion of reincarnation would point to John as Elijah reincarnated. But they haven't really read what Matthew 11 says. Look at Matthew 11 for a moment. There's an if there. An interesting if. Verse 14 of Matthew 11. And if ye will receive this, then John is Elijah who was to come. Notice that if there? Now the if to us sounds like there was a likelihood that these people would trust in the Lord. But we've already looked at enough about the depravity of the human heart to know that unless God moves in that human heart, they will not trust in the Lord. Just as in our preaching, of course, we say to people, if certain things, we don't know what they'll do, but God does know. To God, there's really no if, though the message contains an if. Now, we should be able, turn with me to John 1, we should be able to settle once and for all whether John is Elijah come back. John 1:21. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elijah? And he, John, saith, I am not. Okay? Now you either have to call John a liar or call him ignorant when he was a prophet. John asserts absolutely that he was not Elijah. There is absolutely no way to support this horrendous notion of reincarnation from the Scriptures. The Scriptures teach that man dies and meets his Maker. And he will either spend eternity in the lake of fire in conscious suffering, or in this age, when he dies, he will go to glory with the Lord in heaven. In other ages, well, God will eventually bring them back on this earth. But at no time does the Bible teach that man is reincarnated. It is true, however, and I find this very intriguing, and we don't have time to go into it in detail, that in Revelation 11 and verse 4, there's talk of two witnesses that appear on this earth during the tribulation. There has been a great deal of guesswork as to who the two witnesses are. Some have suggested that the two are Enoch and Elijah, because those two never met death. So far as we know, Enoch was carried up to heaven. Doesn't tell us what happened to Elijah, in spite of this crazy German that says he was taken up in a spaceship. Haven't you heard of that notion? When it says a whirlwind took him up, one man has decided it was a flying saucer. But I don't believe the Scripture supports this. I submit to you this, and you think about it. Moses and Elijah are consistently represented in Scripture as representing Israel in a very special way. If the two witnesses, and I say if here, because I don't know, I'll be kind of interested in knowing, won't you? If the two witnesses are figures out of Israel's past, the only two figures that would fit in would be Moses and Elijah. Those are the only two that entered into 40-day fasts on behalf of Israel. Those are the two who were witnesses of Christ's majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. But I don't know that for sure. Is can always in Scripture mean represent. And it very well mean that all it means in Scripture is that someone will come back in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's very possible. We've more opened up a question here for you than given you a nice answer. But we do know for a fact that God knew absolutely that men of that era, that men of that period would not trust in Him. And all He gave was an if statement. If you believe, then John would represent Elijah. Or John would be Elijah. And all that can mean is that they wouldn't believe. To me, all Matthew 11 and verse 14 means is, you folks are not about to believe. I know what's in your heart. And if you were to believe, then John is Elijah. You get the point? If you were to believe, then one equals two. You get the point a little clearer there. because you're not confused by notions of reincarnation or anything that others might confuse the passage with. Christ is merely telling these people the kind of depravity that's in their heart, as I understand it, though I realize other Bible expositors take a different view, and I've tried to be fair to them. As I understand Matthew 11:14, all Christ is saying to them is, you folks are so deaf and so blind spiritually that you're not about to trust in me. Were you to trust in me, well, in that case, then John would be Elijah. But it's not going to happen. Okay? To me, that makes sense. It fits the passage. It allows for our understanding of the tribulation, the two witnesses, whether it's Elijah literally or not, I think it is. You go home and wrestle with Malachi 4:5 and see if you think that in the time of the tribulation, Elijah is coming back. I believe that he is. And I think it's going to be interesting to see what happens. Sooner or later, though, when you mention to people Moses and Elijah coming back in the tribulation, they say, well, then that means that Moses will have died, gone to be with the Lord, come back, died, and gone to be with the Lord again. They say, well, that just can't happen. You be careful before you say certain things can't happen. We know of other people who died, were with the Lord, came back, and died again. You want to list a few names? Lazarus is the first one that comes to our minds. Lazarus died, was with the Lord, died again, was with the Lord. Right? It also tells us that a number of graves were opened at the time of Christ's resurrection. There's absolutely no indication that those people didn't live out lives and die again. So there's nothing wrong at all in Scripture with saying, of course, that Moses and Elijah are the ones that are coming back at the time of the tribulation. Now, I know one person who said one time that the two that had to be there were Enoch and Elijah because they never died, and every man has to die. Well, the trouble with that argument is there's 144,000 people in the book of Revelation that don't die. Any argument that has room in it for 144,000 mistakes isn't a very good argument, right? There's nothing in Scripture that teaches that Enoch has to come back to earth and die. But I do think there are indications in Scripture that Elijah and Moses stand for Israel as the supreme prophets of history. And so they will come back and represent Israel once again. Be that as it may be, don't ever confuse things. Christ did not think for a moment that John might possibly be Elijah. He was only reminding his hearers that because of the depravity of their hearts, they would not come to trust in him. Now, we won't comment directly on the rest of the chapter. You might go home and read it, because it's just a further explanation of the vileness of those who do not believe and the blessedness of those who will come and trust in Christ. And of course, we can say that in this dispensation too. Those who do not believe in him are absolutely vile. Those who trust in him are precious in his sight, not because of something they've done, but because of something God did in their hearts. And I hope we've renewed once again that doctrine in our own hearts. You and I have nothing to pat ourselves on the back for. We did not cause ourselves to trust in Christ. He caused us to trust in him. And when we appreciate that, we should go out and witness more fervently, knowing that the Lord can bring those whom he has chosen to himself. And we should also, in our times of private meditation and study, be even more thankful to God for that which he has done for us. And our time is past, so let's stand up and be dismissed in prayer. And Lord, once again, we ask that you'll make each of us a faithful witness for thee. Make us, Lord, to be ever more thankful for that which you have done for us, in Jesus' name, amen.